an excellent conference thus far. Subject that we rarely deal with, and we've had some good insight, both from God's Word and some very practical thoughts by our brother Caleb. And thank you once again for participating, for being here, for the interest that you've shown. And I think the interest is reflected by the copious number of questions that we have that we've received, both online and in the suggestion box. What we'll do is we'll go through the questions that have been presented. We'll also make the option for anyone in the audience, if you have a question, you can always ask. And I'll give a brief pause after one section. And if you feel, and if there's no questions, I'll just keep going with the next one here. But I think we have plenty here. I think we'll also run out of time. So one of the things that we discussed during the supper was that we'll have a Q&A session after the last session tomorrow. So that'll give us ample time, and we don't have to rush through all of the questions. I know many of you have taken the time to drive up, and we would like, while Caleb is here, it's easy for me to say because he's answering all the questions. So we'll give him plenty of time for Caleb to answer them. The first set of questions, sort of under the title of depression, anxiety, and image issues. Question number one, does depression, ups and downs, the blues, and mood swings mean you spiritually aren't what you should be? Does more reading and praying really take care of these issues? Do they make them go away?
So good question, and not unusual. I hope that perhaps part of this was answered in my session, where there's a multitude of factors. And you know, it could be that, let me restart that sentence. If you live incongruently with your spiritual values, it shouldn't be unexpected that there may be depression that comes from that. That's a reasonable expectation. It's a logical outcome from it. But if you're depressed, it doesn't mean that your spiritual walk is problematic necessarily. There's some very depressed, or I think David wrote some very beautiful psalms from a depressed place in the Old Testament, very close to God. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you spiritually aren't what you should be, but it's worth examining that area. Does more reading and praying really take those issues away? If it's largely spiritual, then that's a good solution. If it's largely biochemistry, it's less likely to be effective, but it will help somewhat. So kind of push on all fronts. Take care of yourself physically, emotionally, health-wise, and spiritually.
Okay. When it comes to mental issues, illness, can you comment on the physiological aspects versus the spiritual? How much is physiological and how much is spiritual? Is there a connection? I guess a parallel question to that that I was thinking of. Is depression a medical or a spiritual issue, or can it be both? And if so, how do we approach it based on what?
Yeah, yeah. It varies from person to person. Your body, soul, and spirit, those three things are connected. If any one of them is unwell or uncared for, problems will show up in that area and in other areas. So really, I have to come back to the same answer, we need to learn to take care of our lives in a balanced way. A bodily exercise profits a little. Reading the Word of God profits a lot. So we need to do all of these things, right? Does that answer that adequately?
If you have any follow-ups, we'll give you an option to ask. So feel free. Question number three. Good afternoon. All three of my children have struggled with image issues, depression, and self-harm, cutting, etc. I and likely they too have found very little support in our assembly, admittedly because we don't share much about it. There seems to be a lot of guilt and shame around admitting to these struggles and the feeling of failure as a parent. They have been helped to a great degree by their outside therapists. However, I would love to see a more open environment where the physical and spiritual issues are being addressed. What are the practical ways that we as parents and Christians can foster an environment where young people can approach us with these issues and be confident that they are not going to be rebuffed or rebuked for their struggle?
Yeah. Modeling is a good example. So talking about our issues makes it possible for other people to come up and talk to us. That's a practical way. And we can do this as parents as well in our homes. We just have to be careful that as we're sharing struggles with our children, that we're not looking to them to comfort us. It's the job of parents to take care of children, not the job of children to take care of parents, at least until the kids are adults and until the parents need care. So just keep it going in the right direction. I would love to see a more open environment too, and that's why we're doing this weekend. Let me just add one little kind of qualifying statement though, and that is that just be careful of your expectations of your local assembly. This is a spiritual home. It's not a therapy group too. And I can't expect as a parent, and I'm not saying you're doing this, but I can't expect as a parent to really underperform and get the church to pick up the slack. I can't expect as a parent to teach my children no spiritual values, and Sunday school has the entire task of doing that. So just kind of keep that right balance there, keep the expectations in order. But yeah, good question, and good, I love the heart of your question as well.
Okay, we'll go to number 4. How does one distinguish between clinical depression versus discouragement from the breakup of a relationship or some other form of loss? So in other words, how would if someone's going through a difficulty, how would you distinguish between mm-hmm. if this is a medical issue mm-hmm. or is this just someone having a mm-hmm. having blues or something?
So yeah, the breakup of a relationship or some other form of loss is going to provoke a grief response, and some of the symptoms of grief are going to look similar to the symptoms of depression, sadness, and weeping, though not everybody experiences that in depression. So grief, when we allow ourselves to grieve and we go through that process of grief, it really is a valley that we have to go through, but there's another side to it. And so after, not to set any expectations or standards, but usually like 6 months later, kind of the raw for the major losses in life, the raw part is gone. R-A-W, not rah-rah-rah. Sorry. The rawest part is gone. And you're engaging with life again, and it doesn't seem so dark out there. The qualification of a major depressive episode is that it has to last 6 months or more. So kind of watch how long it's going for. Watch if it's prompted by a loss. But sometimes we just go through the dark valley. Yeah.
Okay, number 5. Is there a connection between depression, anxiety, and spiritual apathy? Let me ask a parallel question as well. You talked about depression.
Did we already do that question?
I think we did that. But let me ask you.
Yes. You have another question.
Yeah. Okay. It's actually my question. But.
Okay.
You talked about the brain. You talked about chemical imbalances. Is the chemical imbalances the cause or the effect of people showing depression?
I don't know.
Yeah. I finally got a stump the chump question.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It could be either, I believe.
Okay.
There's still quite a bit of figuring out to do as to what is happening in our brains. Yeah.
All right. I think you addressed this during your seminar, but if you have any more comments. Should a Christian take antidepressants or other mental health medicines?
They can be helpful. There's no should to it. It's your choice.
Short and sweet. I had a question here. This is more from an oversight perspective. What is the role of the oversight in such situations? How can they help alongside or work with medical professionals? I mean, how would we detect if this is something that we need to refer to outside help versus something mm-hmm. that we should handle? Sometimes it's, mm-hmm. we have to confess that we can't handle it, and sometimes it's hard, at least for me, to say, I got the Bible, I can address all those issues from here.
Yeah.
How would we know the line?
Well, that's a really good question. Sometimes it can just be a matter of time and seeing if what you're doing with the tools that you have is helping. And if it's not, increase the level of care. It can be just one way to do it. Sometimes it's pretty tricky because, for example, I think that some doubts of salvation are really an anxiety issue cloaked in a spiritual language that's acceptable for the church, right? And so we can try to address the spiritual side, but the root lies in anxiety, and we need to address the anxiety. So again, it's kind of just watching over time. Are they able to resolve those doubts, find peace, and that no longer is like a big cloud looming over them? Or maybe we should seek help from a Christian counselor if that's not coming around with some months of work.
Any questions from the floor? Nothing, huh? Everything is clear as mud. All right. There's a question here, a depression, anxiety question here. How can one who is spiritually broken heal? They feel empty and hopeless in their salvation. They're saved, but they know in their core, I think that's the word, core, they are hellbound, but yet live, teach, and instruct God's love to others so that others may be saved. Yet they themselves have lost that hope of being in heaven.
So I think that shows the interaction between like a spiritual and emotional experience. And what I hear in your question quite possibly is, on one hand, a need to really be clear about the gospel, that we've been speaking about that today, about your security in Christ, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Even if you don't feel saved, you are held by Christ. You're not held by how you feel about your salvation. You're held by Him, which is a beautiful thing. So I would encourage you to seek spiritual counsel from the overseers in your assembly or an assembly near you, and just see if that kind of brings some stability into your life then and makes it calmer for you. And if not, you might consider counseling too as another option. But in this, I would say start with the spiritual first on this one.
Do you have... I know you refer to a bunch of books, but do you have perhaps on your website a list of resources that different members of the oversight can go to, to full help for different areas? You talked about marriage issues, you talked about mental health issues, something that this is not usually in our toolkit. We have commentaries, on our shelves, but we don't have a lot of resources. At least I don't.
Yeah.
Would you be able to send out or maybe point us to?
Yeah. I don't have that. I'm sorry. I am compiling it.
Okay. Yeah, that would be good for.
Be a little while, but yeah, it's.
I'm sure it'll help a lot of people on the other side. How to deal with mental issues? Bipolar. I can't read that. You know,
autism.
Autism, etc. In the assembly. Again, you touched on this, but.
I think I addressed that. First of all, just getting to know the people, getting to know what they're facing. I mean, even inside those things, anxiety and autism, there's a huge spectrum of how people experience that. So you really have to find it out for them and not necessarily kind of rubber stamp it. And then, ask them if they've read good books or if they can recommend good books to you, or else do your research on that and just learn how you can walk beside them. But also ask them, talk to them about it. See if you can make it an open topic of conversation, just to check in with them on it. You know, not loudly in front of a bunch of other people, but just kind of quietly at a coffee break. Yes, brother.
Maybe I didn't understand the last question, but if you doubt your own salvation, then why are you counseling somebody else on how to be saved?
Yeah, there's some of that in the history. I don't have all of the context there, but
right.
Yeah, again, same starting point though. Need to be sure in ourselves as to what we believe about Christ and His salvation being eternal. Thank you.
All right, I think we move to the next section here. So we're going to look at assembly and church culture. That's the subtopic. Question number one. Throughout the New Testament, the local assembly is described using the analogy of a family, household of God, in quotes. Wouldn't honesty and vulnerability be as much a requirement for a properly functioning church as many of the other things we hold sacred? Why do we struggle with this? I have been in assembly fellowship for over 30 years, as well as in other church fellowships, and I have never felt truly safe or a true ability to be entirely open, honest, and vulnerable. This should be the safest place, our home. Why isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm not sure if it's actually a rhetorical question or if
it's somewhat rhetorical, and I'm sorry that it's been hard for you. If it's any consolation, it's good to remember that every generation of Christians gleans truth from the Word of God for themselves. And And we need to stand on the shoulders of our forefathers and reach higher. And so maybe this is what our generation needs and how our generation is responding, to see that, you know, not only is there the form of how we gather that's important, but the heart of what we do is also important. So I just encourage you, be part of that change. It's sad that it hasn't always been there. It's very sad that we've lost people, that people have been hurt. But I think it's important to be part of the change now. And it should be safe, very safe, in a local church.
Question number two. Since every one of us has the potential to mistreat someone else, and churches are simply groups of people, is there such a thing as a safe, in quotes, safe church?
Well, yes and no, and I address that, right? So there's no such thing as a church where you'll never get hurt, but we should be able to make a safe church, which is where when things do go wrong, it's okay to talk about it and to resolve that.
Yeah.
It's not the, it's like in marriage, you know, the secret to, or part of the secret to happy marriage is not the absence of conflict, but the conflict has to be resolved. It doesn't matter really how much you fight as a couple. It really matters is whether you resolve the conflict you do have. Same thing in an assembly, too.
Number three, how should we as believers react when we see other believers engaging in emotional abuse? Is it our place to intervene? Well, is it the place of the oversight to intervene, for example?
Yeah. Let me say something and then qualify it. So wherever possible, defend the fatherless, the widow, the poor, the oppressed. I think that that's a Christian obligation, duty for us. You have to be careful, if this is talking about a marriage situation, you have to be careful in a marriage context that the way you intervene doesn't end up with the husband giving the wife more abuse at the home because she caused the problem. Remember, he's going to blame her. So it's a very delicate situation as to how you do intervene and how you do help. But if, you know, I do recommend quite often, most of the time, for legitimate emotional abuse, for the wife to separate, to find a safe place. I think that in those situations, sometimes it may be necessary to consider assembly discipline if she's safe, on the basis of, you know, rarely used criteria for assembly discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 is that of an extortioner. An abuser is a person who's using power to extort what he needs from his spouse. And that may help him really see the reality of his situation and have a very strong message that this needs to change. It may motivate him to seek help. Again, being careful that he doesn't have the option of turning around and taking that out on his wife, though, right? So really have to make sure she's safe and then find a way to confront him with that in mind.
Any questions from the floor?
How do you go about doing that? Would you say calling the police or a hotline or stepping in like man's man?
Yeah, so if you confront, I'll start with the last part there, which is a great question, because I've often wondered, like, should you just take the guy out behind the shed? But what you're doing is you're teaching him that you handle problems in relationships by beating people. So the mano a mano thing is not the answer. If there's no physical violence and there's no threat of physical violence, I don't think the police will be interested. The abuse hotline will be a good source of information in that case. And just to underscore the importance of addressing emotional abuse, a story was related to me once, not a client of mine, but this lady, she was stabbed several times by her very abusive husband. She was rolled in a rug from the living room and left in a field to die. And when she survived that, and she did, miraculously, as she was going through therapy, one of the things that she said was, his words hurt far deeper than any of the wounds from the knives. So let us not underestimate the devastating power of emotional abuse. That you know, sometimes we think, well, there's no bruises, we're okay, but they need help too.
Your question on confidentiality here. What role does confidentiality play in the prevention and sometimes proliferation of mental and emotional issues? Does being open help or hurt the prevention and support treatment of these issues?
I'm not sure I entirely understand the question, But I think it's asking if like the general not talking about it is good or bad.
Yeah. Is that? I'm not sure. So I've got to read back into the question. But let me give you a parallel, or let me give you a different kind of a question. Let's say what is the role of the oversight in terms of confidentiality? So in other words, if someone with an issue shares it with somebody, even with the oversight or somebody else, do we have to make a call if this is, you know, if this should be kept confidential or if this should be discussed with somebody else outside? How would you?
Really depends on what the issue is.
It's not very clear here, though.
Yeah, it really depends on the issue.
I try.
You remember that people's struggles are their own information. It belongs to them. And when they share something with us, we need to hold that in confidentiality. That's part of being a safe person, is not gossiping, is not talking about it. So we need to hold that in confidentiality. But when I see it say, does being open help? I'm wondering if that means more like we all need to start sharing more about the things we struggle with. And yes, we do. That's what I was speaking about. Does it help or hurt prevention? If shame is a contributing factor and something being known widely is going to increase shame and make it more difficult to recover, then it may be wise to give the person to show discretion and give them confidentiality and privacy to solve that. Sometimes it can really help people to kind of come out and say what they've been struggling with, and now people all of a sudden understand why they're acting the way they do, and they can respond with compassion. You may need to educate the saints of God as how to respond to that person too, in a way that's helpful. So it depends from situation to situation.
Number five, assembly fellowship can be cold and formal. It almost seems like we follow the letter of the law but lack the spirit of it. People exchange pleasantries and there is really no close attachments. We often hear Acts 2:42 read and commented on, but rarely Acts 2:44 through 47. I wonder if there's a real reason for that. Do we think Acts 2:44 to 47 is just a pipe dream? Hmm. Let me read that.
Sure.
So in case people are,
it's for context.
So Acts chapter 2, and I think we know these verses obviously, but I just want to read it out. I'm going to read in the ESV here. So verse 42 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." And verse 44 on, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done to the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day they attended the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with gladness and generous hearts." So I guess the question is, yeah, we talk about apostles' doctrine and prayer, be at all the meetings. However, what about the fellowship part?
Yeah. So I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, but love, you know, in importance of things in Christian life, love is mentioned far more often than some of the more trivial things that we put a lot of emphasis on, and that's backwards. So it's kind of like majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. In terms of Acts 2 and 44 there, like the believers had all things in common. So just watch for the principles that carry into your New Testament. Hospitality is reinforced in the New Testament. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 8 about taking joyfully the spoiling of your goods when the churches were sharing. And so when there is a need, there can be that real response in that sense, but do also remember that in that context in Acts 2, these are Jews that are becoming Christians and they're getting kicked out of families, getting kicked out of businesses, getting kicked out of homes to follow Jesus Christ. And so they had to pool their resources to not create a social catastrophe, because within 4 or 5 weeks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's like 10,000 followers. Well, that's a situation. And that was the appropriate response for that situation. But at the same time, we can keep going with the moving from house to house, the hospitality, the love, for sure. You're right.
Number six, in the context of openness and...
What you see is what you get.
What you see is what you get. How can we maintain honesty and openness about our individual beliefs and convictions and not let our petty differences consume us and overshadow the amazing bond we have as believers in Christ? By petty, I mean convictions, beliefs, practices that we generally would accept as perhaps important to us, but not core doctrine or assembly truth.
So again, this is basically the heart of my message tomorrow. So I don't know whether to give you a spoiler or what to do, but really, like, I think one of the way of kind of simply summarizing this is that we need to hold on to truth with the same grip that God does, and what God really, really, really values. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself, the top two commandments. We should really, really, really value. And what God doesn't spend a lot of time or space or effort emphasizing, we should not spend a lot of time or space or effort emphasizing. And in issues that are matters of personal conviction, follow the guidelines of Romans chapter 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to deal with those matters. And that should help us kind of get balance in these different things. That's a quick answer because of the shortness of time, but hopefully it's a starting point.
Any questions from the floor on this section? I don't want to. All right, the next one is, one of the sessions is about transparency and honesty in the assembly. In my experience, I've observed that our younger people are more likely to want transparency and openness and frankness, while older generations tend towards more secrecy, privacy, and keeping it under wraps. How do we bridge this important generational gap? What are some pieces of advice for both generations to help us understand and better serve the other while maintaining honesty, approachability, transparency, etc.? It's a good observation.
Yeah, it is. I've found that the older generation is more likely to talk about things that are quite personal on a one-to-one level, and the younger generation is more willing to do so on a public level, maybe even sometimes you see it as a post on Facebook, and that's a difference, right? It's a big difference. But what I do appreciate about both of those positions is that while it may initially look like an imbalance, they are at some level both willing to share and to talk. And when you spend time with an older believer and you show them respect and you gain their confidence and you show value to them, they will open up to you. Almost always, they'll open up to you and they'll have these deeper discussions. So maybe what we're coming to then in this particular thing is just really figuring out how to love each other between those generations. How to love each other. And that takes spending time together and figuring that out in that context.
Just as a follow-up, is there a line that you draw between what is to be open and what is to be kept secret? I mean, do we have to use discretion?
Yeah.
Obviously.
Yeah, for sure. So again, some openness can look like gossip, which is I'm willing to talk all about your troubles openly. To other people, right? And that's not right. That's your information that I need to respect your privacy. There, I can talk as much as I want about my own. But as I said in the session on authenticity, the guideline in Ephesians 5, 31 or so in there, brain is too tired. Sorry. Ephesians 4, this is just, this verse kind of jumped off the page and slapped me a few years ago, and it's such a good scripture, and it'll answer this as well. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. So that's a good idea of, like, it's really thinking about, is this going to build the other person up, or is this more about me trying to build myself up? Such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Has to be appropriate to the context, that it may give grace to those who hear. Will it give grace to them, or will it stumble them? Has to be the right person. So I would just encourage you to really scrutinize that verse and then kind of filter the idea of that conversation through that verse and see if it comes out the other side. If it does, go for it.
All right, so question from Titus 2. Titus 2, and I think it's verses 3 through 5. What are we doing with time? 10 more minutes. Okay, we'll answer. This is the last question, and we'll do it tomorrow. Titus 2 and verses 3 through 5. Question about what older spiritual women, how can they mentor younger women to honor God, as mentioned in Titus 2 verses 3 through 5? And it says, it's on Philippians. Sorry. It says older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So what is the role of older women? How can they mentor younger women?
Yeah, good question. Comes back to spending time with them. You know, I don't know if this is true in this area or not, but what I've really heard in my neck of the woods is that the older sisters feel like the younger sisters are not open to feedback, not open to talking about how they're doing raising their kids. They're very, very defensive. And that's too bad. I think part of that's a reflection of our culture where there's mommy wars online and there's so much mommy pressure. You know, to have the Pinterest birthday party and to be doing like the 500 activities and getting your kids to all of those things on time. And it's really hard. There's so much pressure on you, and I wonder if that sometimes makes it defensive. But if there's time and space for to make room to build a relationship, first of all, to gain the trust and confidence of each other as an older and a younger sister, and then in that context to speak from that. Mostly what I hear from young people when they get frustrated is when people intervene in their lives and they haven't taken the time to actually show an interest in them prior to that point. So the relationship needs to happen first.
Any final questions, any follow-ups before we close? Last chance.